screen here this morning. This is the word of the living God, that which he has preserved for us to have this morning. May the Spirit open our hearts and our ears to hear this morning. Verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I have delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought to not cover his head, for as much as he is in the image and the glory of God, but the woman is in the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Neither is the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, it is comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man hath long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman hath long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if a man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Let's pray together. Father, we again are thankful this morning for your word, that which keeps us straight and narrow. Father, we would be lost, we would be fluttering, we would have our own thoughts, our own ideas, our own understandings. And Father, we're grateful again this morning that your word would be here, that which is eternal. The heaven and earth shall pass away, but your word shall never pass away. And Father, we thank you for that this morning. Father, now we pray as we hear your word preached, that the Spirit of God will come. And it's only by his power that any of us could hear or understand or conceive the things that you are going to speak to us this morning. Father, we pray for those lost sheep who are sitting amongst us even now, that, Father, maybe today will be the day that you will draw them unto yourself, that you will draw them to the cross, that place of death, where they will be, the old man will be crucified in them. Father, that you, by the Spirit of God, would regenerate them then and raise them to the newness of life, to be born from above, that they may walk in the newness of life. Father, it's always our prayer, as it was Paul's prayer, that they might be saved today. And the Father, again, we thank you for your church. We thank you for that, for the local church that we have all been called to this morning and gathered together this morning to worship you, to serve you, and Father, to enjoy you forever. Now we ask all of these things in the name, the Bible says, that is above every name. That name in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, to the glory of God the Father, Jesus Christ, and all God's people said. Amen.
This morning we are continuing in our series concerning church distinctives. And we have looked at the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and also of baptism. And now, in a three-part series, we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. And the title has to deal with the head covering ordinances. And we talked about the fact, the reality, that in this church, we only believe in two ordinances in a certain sense, that is baptism and the Lord's Supper, as rites, visible rites. And we believe in two ordinances, unlike the Church of Rome, which believes in seven sacraments. But we also talked about last week how the word ordinances is used in Scripture in a more general sense in reference to the teaching and the practices, the traditions that were passed on by the apostles to the churches. Now, last week we examined verses 2 and 3 of this passage, and at the beginning of the message I mentioned a few things. First of all, I mentioned that if you disagree with my interpretation of this passage or with the elders of the church, we talked about how this is not something that should divide us as Christians. And I mentioned the fact that there are many who disagree with me about this passage who are very godly, mature believers who I would go to for counsel and advice. And so it's important to mention that because this is a controversial passage in our day, and we should understand that this should not divide God's people. But we also mentioned the fact that because this is God's holy word, it is important. All of Scripture is important, and we should never have the attitude that if I am saved and I'm a Christian, I can just ignore certain parts of Scripture or not think that they are very important. No, we should all examine every passage of Scripture that comes up in the teaching of the church or in our households or in our Scripture readings and examine to understand what is God's revealed will for His people. Also, at the beginning of the message last week, I laid out a series of views that Christians in our modern day hold concerning this passage of Scripture. And I wanted to do that first before we actually started expositing the verses so that we can interact with some of these views. One of the views that I mentioned, I like to call it the non-Christian view because it is so opposed to the whole Bible, also known as the evangelical feminist view, which basically says this, that the headship relationship that this passage informs us about concerning men and women was something that was merely cultural in Paul's time. And what Paul is basically telling the Corinthians to do is that the men and women in the church should conform to the customs at that time. But since our culture no longer believes this or is not like that culture in Corinth, this is something that is no longer for us today. They also say that the head coverings that Paul refers to, which symbolize this relationship, was also something that was cultural in Corinth. So what Paul is doing is he's saying to the men and women there, also conform to this cultural custom, the men being uncovered, the women being covered. We said, though, that there were some problems with this view, because in verse number 3, Paul makes it very clear that the headship relationships between men and women is something that is divinely ordained by God. Just as the headship relationship between God and Christ has been ordained by God, so too the reality that Christ is the head of man has been ordained by God, and so too the relationship between men and women, man being the head of woman, is something that was ordained by God. That's something that's binding on all Christians throughout all ages, no matter what culture they live in. So Paul does not say conform to these ways in your relationships because this is the culture at Corinth. He does not say that,
right?
He goes back to the relationships that God ordained, the divinely established order of headship, God, Christ, man, woman. That does not mean that men are superior to women. It just means they have different roles. They are equal in their essence and worth, and there is equality between men and women in the redemptive sphere, but yet a divinely established order of headship. And then we also mentioned another view that's held by many of our brethren, and they say that, yes, the evangelical feminists are wrong. This headship order is established by God, but they would say that, yes, the head covering part is cultural. And we mentioned the fact that this is very contradictory in the way that they handle Scripture as a whole, because in 1 Corinthians 14, for example, verses 34 and 35, Paul lays out order there in the church, and he says the women were not to openly speak in the church. And the evangelical feminists look at that, and they say, again, that was just cultural. But our other brethren will say, no, 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 that's not, because the reason Paul gives is they are simply lining up with what Scripture says in the law. He goes back to the Pentateuch for the reason for that ordinance or that practice in the church. He doesn't say women shouldn't speak openly in the church because this is the culture at Corinth. No, he points them back to Scripture. Also, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, 13 and 14, he lays out directions there for the women in the church, not publicly teaching and so forth. And the evangelical feminists say, again, that was just the culture at Ephesus, as Paul is writing there to Timothy. He wanted them to conform to that culture, to stay in that cultural way in the church. But our other brethren will say that's not the case, because the reasons for that practice was because of Adam and Eve, the creation ordinance and the roles that they had, and because of what happened at the fall. So those brethren are correct. They point out the fact that, no, the reasons why Paul gives for those ordinances is because of what Scripture teaches back in the book of Genesis. But those same brethren then will say, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the head coverings are merely cultural. When in fact, Paul does the same thing here that he does later on in chapter 14 and in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He doesn't give cultural reasons for these things. He lays out the creation ordinances. He takes us back to the creation account. He takes us back to nature. He takes us to the practice of the churches and to the reality of angels who see God's people who are worshiping the Lord. Never does he mention anywhere in the passage a concern for what the women were wearing in Corinth. Never does he show any concern in the passage about what the customs were at the time. We also mentioned that Paul in this passage is not dealing with cultural custom. Rather, he's dealing with church custom, because in verse 2, he's talking about the ordinances in the church. Previously in chapters 8, 9, and 10, he's dealing with matters concerning Christian liberty and meat offered to idols and so forth, if they can eat that. Now in verse 2, he changes subjects to that of ordinances in the local church when God's people are gathered together. So the subject has nothing to do with cultural custom, but rather church custom. We also looked at last week the reality that head in verse number 3 denotes position or rank. It is used for Christ, that same word, in Ephesians 1 verses 21 through 23 in reference to the fact that he is the head over all creation. It is also used for the husband in Ephesians 5 verses 22 through 25 in that relationship that he has with his wife that pictures Christ in the church. So Christ, or I should say the church, is subject to Christ, and the wife is subject to her husband. And so because of that, we see clearly the relationships between men and women when you actually look at the definition of that word head. And last week, we briefly just read through verses 4 through 6, and that's the passage, or the part of the passage we're going to focus on this morning, verses 4, 5, and 6. But we saw last week what the actual ordinance of head covering is. And it is an ordinance that symbolizes the divine order of headship. In verse 3, Paul laid out the theological foundation. Verses 4, 5, and 6, he explains the actual practice. And here was the practice: that men in the worship of God's people are to have their heads uncovered. Women were to have their heads covered. Let's look at verses 4, 5, and 6. And I'm going to read through all three of them to begin with, and then we'll examine them in different ways. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now, obviously, a common question that comes up just by reading these verses is, what is the covering? What is the covering? Well, if you look at the word covered in verses 4 and 6, the Greek word that is translated covered really points to a veiling of the head. Whereas the word for uncovered in verse 5 points to an unveiling of the head. That word is also in verse 13, where Paul writes later on in the passage, judging yourselves, is it commonly that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Again, that Greek word points to an unveiling of the head. According to John Calvin, the word could refer to covering with a veil or a scarf. Also, back in verse 4, where Paul is writing concerning the men, he says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, those four words, having his head covered, can literally be translated as having down upon his head, which indicates something resting upon his head, not merely the man's hair. And that's very important in light of another view that I had mentioned at the beginning of the message last week. And that is the view that the relationships between men and women in their roles continues on in the churches through all ages. But the head covering speaks of the necessity of the woman to wear her hair in a distinctly feminine way. That's the view. And what they say is that the covering is a woman's long hair, which indicates her status as a woman. And I mentioned the fact that this view became very popular since the 1960s. It is there in church history prior to that, but it is extremely rare. One problem is that the Greek wording here simply does not line up with that idea. Rather, it refers to a veiling of the head. Also, those who hold to that view on hair use verse 15 in their support of this. If you look at verse 15, close to the end of the passage, Paul writes there, "But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering." Now, there are four problems for using this verse to promote that view on a woman's hair. I'm going to mention these four. The first one is, I think, maybe less important, but still, it's just something to consider. At this time in Corinth, Greek women, when they married, it was their custom to wear their hair up, and they would oftentimes put jewels in it and so forth, and that indicated their status as a married woman. If Paul is saying that a woman in the church is to wear her hair long, he's basically saying every time the woman comes in the church, if she's married, she's to let her hair out. And although this is a Gentile congregation, in the Gentile congregations at these times, there were also Jews that were mixed in, Jewish believers who would have been worshiping with the Gentile Christians. And it was the custom of Jewish women at this time to not only veil their heads, but to also veil their faces, except their eyes. So what Paul would be saying then is the Jewish women who come into the fellowship are to remove their veils and let down their hairs. It seems a little bit strange that this is what Paul would be requiring. But I want to tell you the other three major reasons why this simply does not fit. First of all, in verses 7 through 16 of this passage, Paul is giving support for the actual practice of head covering that he mentions in verses 4, 5, and 6. We have to ask, why would Paul wait all the way to the end of verse 15 to let his people know that the whole time he's just talking about a woman's hair? Thirdly, the Greek word for covering, or for covering in verse 15, is different than the word for covering or covered in verses 4 and 6. The Greek word here in verse 15 refers to a covering or refers to over against or corresponding to. And that's an excellent word for Paul to use in verse 15 because Paul is pointing to the natural covering of the woman's hair in verse 15, which gives support for the actual veil covering back in verses 4, 5, and 6. There's a reason why he uses a Greek word that had a different meaning. The word in verses 4 and 6 does not indicate unloosed hair. Rather, a head covering, a veil on top of the person's head. And then a fourth problem is the language that Paul uses in verse 6. Now, I want you to look there at verses 5 and 6, and I just want to read through them and explain, but we're going to examine something here in verse 6. Paul writes in verse 5, "But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaved." So what Paul is saying is look, if the woman does not have the head covered, it's the same thing as if her hair was shaved. Now look at verse 6, and look at the language here. "For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn." Now, shorn is a different word there than shaven. Shave, we know what that means. You just shave the hair clean off. Shorn simply means to cut short. It's not the same as shave. Even later on, there's a distinction. "But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." There's a difference. Shorn and shaven is two different things. Shaved is clean off. Shorn is just cutting the hair short. And some translations have that. Cut short. But look at the beginning of verse 6. "For if the woman be not covered, let her be shorn." If the whole time Paul is talking here about hair, he would be redundant in his language. Here's what I mean. Let's say that Brother Daryl committed a horrible sin by wearing a green shirt in the church meeting today, okay? We said that you should wear a green shirt. And I'm up here preaching and I say, it's a shame to wear a green shirt. If you're going to wear a green shirt, you may as well just wear a green shirt. That wouldn't make any sense, would it? I'd be redundant. Maybe I would say something like, if you're going to wear a green shirt, you may as well not even have a shirt on. You get what I'm saying? The point is, Paul's not saying, hey, if your hair is going to be cut short, you may as well just cut it short. That doesn't make any sense. What he's saying is that if you actually don't have this covering on, you may as well do away with the natural covering as well. If the whole time he's talking about hair, the language here just doesn't make any sense. So because of that, it's easy for us to understand why this was not a common view historically. The historic view up until the late 1800s into the early 1900s was rather, in verses 4, 5, and 6, Paul is talking about an actual veil covering. Now look at verses 4 and 5 again, where Paul says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. I want you just to notice that Paul here is talking about a head covering. And I emphasize the word head there, because from my own research, I've seen that Paul would have used a different Greek expression if he was referring to an actual face covering. He could have made a clear distinction between a head covering and a face covering in the Greek language, but he does not. He uses a very general Greek word for covered, and he does not mention the face, only the head. And the reason why that's important is because some today who would argue against the view of actually veiling in the church meetings, they would say, Paul here in the culture of Corinth is actually talking about face coverings. So if you're saying that women today should still veil themselves in the church services, they should actually be covering their faces as well, except for their eyes. But that is not true at all. Paul could have used that language here. He does not. He uses the word simply for a covering that referred to a covering of the head, never the face. And also in verse 15, he compares a woman's hair as a covering to the covering mentioned in verses 4, 5, and 6. And the hair, just as it covers a woman's head, the same way the veil he's talking about covers a woman's head. This was an ordinance that Paul established in his Gentile congregations. It seems to be a little more of a quote-unquote liberal practice than the stricter Jewish custom of the time, where the Jewish women would cover their heads and their faces, but nevertheless, there was a covering of the head in these Gentile congregations. In verse 5, when Paul talks about a woman who would pray or prophesy uncovered, the word there, uncovered, refers to not covering something by putting something else on top of it. That same word, or I should say a related verb to that word, is used in Luke chapter 8 and verse 16, and it's used in a positive sense there, where the Lord Jesus refers to covering a candle. In other words, there's a candle there, and you're putting something on top of it. And the word in its negative sense is used here, where you're uncovering something. So again, the language here is just very clear. And so for these reasons, the covering in verse 15, yes, is a woman's hair, and we'll talk about later why Paul mentions that covering. But verses 4, 5, and 6, the covering is a different one there. It's an actual veil covering distinct from a woman's hair. The language is just clear on that point. Now, for the remainder of our message today, I just want to focus on two things that we can gather from verses 4, 5, and 6. And that is, looking more into the practice of the head covering itself, and secondly, focusing on what Paul is referring to when he talks about praying and prophesying, and then when we'll look at when the head covering applies. So again, look back at verse 4. Paul here begins verse 4 by saying, every man. Every man praying or prophesying. The word there, man, is a gender-specific term. Paul is not referring to mankind in general. Rather, he's talking about a male who is not to have his head covered in public worship. He says, if a man praying or prophesying having his head covered, he says this man or this male is dishonoring his head. The word dishonor there means to put something to shame or disgrace. There are many who believe that when Paul talks about here a man dishonoring his head, that Paul is saying that he is dishonoring Christ, his head, as mentioned back in verse 3. Christ is his head. If he doesn't have his head covered, he's dishonoring Christ. But there are many others who say that that is not Paul's meaning here. Rather, it's saying the man is dishonoring his own head, meaning he's dishonoring himself. And I think that that fits the context better. In other words, what Paul is saying is, if a man covers his head in public worship, he acts as if he has a human head, as the woman does. He rejects the honor that is his as a man under Christ. And then he seeks to take the place of a woman. But when his head is uncovered, he signifies that he worships God as a man under Christ and over the woman. So just in modern language, we would say the man is acting as a woman or seeking to take the place of a woman in light of the relationship between men and women, man as the head of the woman. If the Corinthians did not follow that, the man would be acting in this way if they did not follow the ordinance that Paul laid out for them. So that is what Paul mentions concerning the man. Then in verse 5, he says, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. Again, the word woman is a gender-specific word, and he's saying that the female is to be covered during public worship. If not, she dishonors her head. Now, again, there's many who would say that the woman is dishonoring the man if her head is not covered because the man is her head. I can understand that, but again, I agree more with others who say, no, it's speaking of the fact that she's dishonoring herself. She's dishonoring herself by seeking to take a place of a man in the divinely established order of headship, as if she was without any visible earthly authority. Because remember, the man's authority, Christ, is not on earth right now. He's in heaven. Whereas the woman's authority, man, is on the earth. Therefore, the man, by unveiling the head, shows that his head is Christ in heaven. The woman veiling her head shows that her head is here on the earth. If she does not cover her head, she dishonors herself because she denies her position as a woman and attempts to appear as a man. Now, this seems to have been a problem with some of the women there in the Corinthian assembly. It seems also, if you look at 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, that there was also some rebellion among some of the women in the church concerning the use of spiritual gifts. And so Paul had to correct them on that point. And later on in the passage, we'll see, specifically in verse 16, that Paul has to make some corrections here. This was an ordinance that was ordained that the Corinthians were following, but there were some issues concerning how they were practicing it, concerning some of the members of the church. Later on, we also see in the chapter that the Corinthians were partaking of the Lord's Supper together, but there was abuses going on with some of the members. So 1 Corinthians 11 really is Paul correcting them concerning the practice of some of the ordinances that he had established. So in verses 4 and 5, Paul is talking about men and women, males and females. The terms are gender specific. And it's also important to mention that he's talking about grown adults. He's not talking about children. He's talking about men who have reached the stage of manhood. He's talking about women who've reached that age where they're past the flower of their age, men and women. And the reason why that is important, there's two reasons why that's important. Number one, there are some who look at this passage and they say, Paul here is clearly laying out a head covering ordinance, but he's doing it for husbands and wives in the church, not for the singles. Paul here, though, in the context, is not talking about husbands and wives. He's talking about men and women, adults in general. In fact, an early church father by the name of Tertullian, who lived in the late 2nd century, early 3rd century, wrote a work called The Veiling of Virgins, in which he defends the fact that Paul here is talking about all men and all women in general, not just husbands and wives. And he states there in that document that this is the practice, or this was the practice of the Corinthians when Paul wrote this letter. And now, 150 years later, he said, it is still the practice of the Corinthians to this very day. That is, to the time when he was writing. It was the practice of the men to be uncovered, for the women to be covered, not simply the husbands and the wives. Also, there's a practical reason here this is important. Is some will ask, well, what about young children in a family? Does this mean that the girls are to be covered? It's just a little practical question that some people ask at times. And the answer is, it is not a requirement in the passage. Now, if families want to do that, certainly they are free to do that. Some girls, at times they see the adult women doing that and they want to do that, or families like to have their girls do that. That is fine, but it is not a requirement in the passage. The requirement in the passage is adults. Now, there's another point to make from verses 5 and 6. We're just kind of really examining these verses from different angles. And it's at this point that we're going to look at something Paul says that's very, very blunt. And I can assure you that a great majority of preachers in our modern day would dance around this part of the passage very, very quickly because of our current cultural situation. But that's not something that we can do. It's just clearly something that he writes. In verse 5, he says, "Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven." I'll explain what Paul is saying just by asking the question. How many of our sisters in here this morning would have liked to come into the worship of God's people this morning in this building with their head cleanly shaved off? Or I should say the hair cleanly shaved. I'm sure every woman sitting there would probably think, "I would not want to do that." And that's good, because that's the way God made you by nature. God gave you hair as a natural covering, and God put it within you to want to have that hair. There's a lot of men who wouldn't mind coming into the church service clean bald, or if their hair was shaved. And for some men that it wouldn't bother them as much as women, because of the way that God has created us by nature. And so what Paul is saying is, a woman to be shaved would be a shame. Now, we're not talking about times of sickness. We understand that people get cancer and there's treatments they go through, they lose their hair. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a woman on her own cleanly shaving the hair off her head. Paul is saying that's a shameful thing. And what he's saying here in this passage is that if you remove the veil covering, you may as well just shave off the natural covering. That's what he's saying. And then if you look in verse 6, he says, "For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn," that is, let her have her hair cut short. "But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." So what Paul makes it very clear is that it's a shame for a woman to shave her head bald. He also makes it clear it's a shame for a woman to cut her hair short. Now, we're not talking about times of sickness here, just naturally. It's a shameful thing for a woman to cut her hair like a man. That's what Paul is saying. But then he goes beyond that to say this: if you remove the veil in the worship of God's people, you're also doing a shameful thing. And if you do that, you may as well just remove the natural covering. That is what he is saying. In Luke 14, verses 8 through 10, Jesus mentions this type of shame when he talks about when you come to a wedding feast, don't take the upper seat, because if you're told to go down to a lower seat, you'll feel shame. That's the kind of shame here that Paul is talking about. And this is very important, again, as we interact with the view that says that the whole passage is just talking about a woman's hair. And here's why. Those who hold to that view say, in the passage, Paul is just talking about a woman's long hair the whole time. So in our worship services, the women have long hair. And so that's according to the passage. But in reality, Paul is saying the exact opposite of that view. They're saying a woman does not have to veil herself because she has the long hair. Paul is saying if she doesn't veil herself, she may as well just have the hair gone as well. That's what he's saying. So those who promote that the idea that Paul is talking about in this passage the whole time is a woman's hair is actually the exact opposite of what Paul is saying in verses 5 and 6. He's saying if you don't have the veil, you may as well not have the hair. Now, he's not trying to influence the Corinthian women to go and cut their hair off. He's just trying to help them understand, you have the long hair, now also veil yourself. John Chrysostom, one of the early church teachers who died in 407, wrote this: "If you throw off the veil imposed by law, throw off that imposed by nature too." So Chrysostom was saying that's exactly what Paul's meaning was here. Just a clear reading of the passage. So with that being the case, let's ask this question then: when do they apply? When does this ordinance apply? Well, as we mentioned last week, the passage here in context is referring to matters of public worship. It's referring to ordinances within the public assembly of God's people when they're gathered together. Now, when I say public worship, I'm talking about church services, Bible studies, prayer meetings, maybe family worship as well. Basically, whenever God's people are gathered together for worship where there is both adult men and adult women present. I'm not talking about private devotions, which all Christians are called to. For example, in Matthew 6:6, we remember Jesus' words. He said, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Those are private devotions. That's what all of us as Christians are called to, those times of privacy in which we worship the Lord. In the context, though, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is not referring to devotions. He's not referring to when women are alone. And that is very important as we interact with another view that I mentioned last week. I mentioned there are two traditional views that for the majority of church history, Christians have held to for about the first 1900 years. And one of those traditional views was basically what we call the Anabaptist view that they held to and that their descendants hold to, and what some of the early church fathers held to. And that was that a woman is to have her hair her head covered whenever she prays and whenever she is in public. A verse that is used for this is verse 13 in the passage. If you look at that again, Paul writes, "Judging yourselves, is it commonly that a woman pray unto God uncovered?" And what they say is that whenever a woman prays, if she is not covered, it is not something that is commonly. It is not something that is a good thing. But the problem with that is in context, verse 13 is not talking about private devotions. In context, it's talking about when God's people are gathered together. Therefore, the other traditional view, the Reformed view that the Reformers held to, the Puritans held to, others held to throughout church history, is that Paul is talking about women veiling themselves when the God's people are gathered together for worship. If a woman desires to veil her head when she is praying to God alone, or whenever she is in public, that is just fine. She has the freedom to do that. She has the option to do that. There are many families who like to do that. But that's not a requirement of the passage. The requirement of the passage is when God's people are gathered together for worship. And Lord willing, next week we'll look at why. Why is that so important? It goes back to the symbol of the ordinance. It symbolizes the headship relationship in the church. Now, Paul here mentions in verses 4 and 5, praying and prophesying. He says, if a man is praying or prophesying with his head uncovered, he dishonors his head. But a woman who prays or prophesies having her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, why does Paul use the two elements of worship there, praying and prophesying? Well, the reason he uses those is because those two elements of worship took place when the Corinthians were gathered together for worship. Prayer took place. And prophecy also took place. And it's important for us to recall that prophecy was not a gift of the Spirit that one practiced in private. So here again, Paul is talking about when God's people are together. In 1 Corinthians 14:3, Paul says, "He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort." So prophecy was something that took place in public. Prophesying your prayer, we understand what that is, but I want to mention something about prophesying. Prayer is when individuals, God's people, are speaking to God. Prophesying is rather when God's people are speaking to men about a message that God has. And if you want to clarify this afterwards, I'm not sure, I didn't actually talk to Mike and Howard about this. I'm not sure exactly what their views are at this point. They may disagree with this, I'm not sure, but at least it's my view that when Paul mentions prophesying here in 1 Corinthians, that he's not talking about preaching, that rather he's referring to an utterance prompted by God's Spirit. He's not talking about something that was studied for, prepared for, and then proclaimed, but rather in the context of 1 Corinthians, he's talking about an actual divine revelation that was given through audible voice, vision, or dream, and then communicated to the church. Now, Some then say this, well, yes, the women must veil their heads when God's people are gathered together, but only specifically when there is prophecy or when there is prayer occurring, because those are the two elements of worship here that Paul mentions. So basically, we would have to practically say this would happen. If a man is leading in prayer, he has to have nothing on his head. But if he gets up to preach, he can go ahead and put something on his head. If a woman is singing, she can have her head uncovered. But when prayer begins, then she is to cover. That's the view that they have. But historically, this was not widely held to. And the reason why is because it is understood, or was understood, that when Paul mentions praying and prophesying, it's simply his way of referring to the corporate spiritual exercises of the church when it is gathered together, in which every member participates to some extent. It is a figure of speech wherein Paul uses a part, and he uses that in reference for the whole. Theologically, we call that a synecdoche. So, for example, think of Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus says we are to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Okay? The term bread there is used, but Jesus is not saying that we're to pray that every day we have simply loaves of bread, literal bread. Bread is a word that is used to refer to all foods and all of our needs. So that's a synecdoche, where a part is used for the whole. Also, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we read about God's people being gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. That element of worship, their breaking bread, is used in reference to all of the worship that took place. And we know that other forms of worship took place, because in the same passage, we read about that Paul was preaching. But breaking bread is a reference to all. I could say our church is gathered together today to break bread. That doesn't mean that all we're going to do is break bread. So Paul, when he talks about praying and prophesying, he's not saying have your heads covered only when praying and only when prophesying is going on. Rather, have the heads covered or uncovered during the times of worship. And it is possible that some of these Corinthian women were not having their heads covered while prophecy was being practiced and while praying was going on in the church of Corinth. And Paul mentions those words in that way as well. Praying and prophesying were two primary elements of the early church. So Paul uses these words in reference to the whole class of worship. Now, if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we're just going to briefly read through verses 26 through 35. And just looking at some order here that Paul lays out here in the church of Corinth concerning the use of spiritual gifts, some of the speaking gifts, which was prophecy and tongues. And we're not here dealing at all with the issue of cessationism. Are these gifts still for us today or not? That's not what we're not talking about that today. We're talking about the order here that Paul lays out. So verse 26, he says, "How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you have a psalm, have a doctrine, have a tongue, hath a revelation," that's prophecy, "hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let every one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God." So Paul's laying out order here for tongue speaking. He says not everyone in the church is just to be speaking in tongues. He's saying two or three at the most, one at a time, and there has to be an interpreter present. If there's no interpreter present, let them keep silent. In other words, don't speak in tongues if there's no interpreter there. Okay, now he deals with prophecy. Verse 29, "Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge. And if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace." In other words, keep order, two or three prophets at the most, each in order. If one is prophesying and another has an utterance by the Spirit, let the other one keep quiet, keep silence, one prophecy at a time. "For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." So Paul lays out order here, because God is a God of order. Tongues, one at a time. Prophecy, one at a time. And if there's no interpreter, keep silence, no tongue speaking. If there's no one there to judge, keep silence, no prophecy. That's the point. Now look at verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in church. So I bring this up here because Paul clearly writes that in the Corinthian congregation, when the church was gathered together for worship publicly like this, the women were to keep silent and not speak in tongues and not prophesy. And so some have asked, then why does Paul here speak of women covering their head when God's people are gathered together, when there's prophecy going on, when here in 1 Corinthians 14, he forbids them to prophesy? Well, the reason for that is because in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16, this passage, yes, applies to the public worship of God's people as a church, but it also applies to situations that are outside the church in more informal gatherings when God's people would be together, maybe praying, and maybe a prophecy would take place even from a woman in that circumstance. Women did prophesy in New Testament times. Peter, in the book of Acts, quoting Joel, and he applies it to his own time, saying, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Philip, we know in the book of Acts, had four virgin daughters, and it says they did prophesy. Even in the Old Testament, Deborah was a prophet, Huldah was a prophet, and then in Luke chapter 2, Anna was a prophet. All these were prophetesses, but they never gave public speeches to the people, but they did inform individuals of the prophecies that they received. For example, in 2 Chronicles 34, Huldah was consulted at her home concerning prophesying. So prophesying can happen in a more of a private meeting, a private gathering. Such gatherings did occur in the early church. For example, in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, after Peter escaped from prison, it said he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So that wasn't necessarily an official church service where you had the elders there, where there was preaching going on, but it was God's people gathered together praying. They were simply praying, most possibly praying for Peter. And so at those situations, too, the women were to be veiled. If one of them had an utterance by God's Spirit and she prophesied at the same time, that could happen in that setting. So 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 6, 16 applies to the gathered church like we are here this morning, but it is not limited to that circumstance. It can also apply to Bible studies, prayer meetings, family worship, and so forth. Now, look with me to chapter 11, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians. And here, Paul begins to deal with issues pertaining to the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to go through a series of verses here, and you're going to see how Paul refers to the official gathering of the church together. Verse 17, he says, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. He talks about God's people coming together. That's the church meeting. Later on, verse 18. For first of all, when ye come together in the church. Then look at verse 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place. Verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. Then verse 34. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. So you have all this time coming together, coming together, coming together. That's when the church is gathered together for worship with the elders present and where the Lord's Supper is taking place. If you turn to chapter 14, where Paul is again talking about spiritual gifts being exercised, here he's talking about in the context of the gathered assembly. And he says in verse 19, yet in the church, so there he's talking about in the assembly. Verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, there again is the gathering of God's people together. Verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when ye come together? Verse 28, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, that's in the assembly. And then later on in verse 35, It is a shame for women to speak in the church. So all these times dealing with these spiritual gifts and in the Lord's Supper, in the church, when you come together, you can see the same thing back in chapter 5 and verse 4 of 1 Corinthians when it talks about church discipline. Paul says when you are gathered together, that the discipline was to be carried out concerning the man who was living in sin. In our passage, in chapter 11, verses 2 through 16, you never see this terminology used, which tells us this. In the context, Paul is dealing with matters of when God's people are gathered together for spiritual exercises. It applies to the gathered church, but it can also apply to situations outside the church whenever you have Christian men and women together using different elements of worship. So, women in the church, for example, sing. In the early church, they would recite prayers with the rest of the congregation. But when they would do that, they would speak with the rest of the congregation. They wouldn't stand up to speak as a man, but they would speak with the rest of the body as a body of believers. And the men, though, would stand up and speak as men, whether it was preaching or leading in prayer and so forth. So there were different ways in which prophecy was used at that time in different circumstances. But nevertheless, whether if it was in the gathered church or in a more of a private meeting, and whatever the women were doing concerning that, they were to have their heads veiled and the men to have their heads unveiled. Now, in light of all this, brethren, from verses 4 through 6, I just want to end with two practical matters, one for the women and another for the men. And looking at verses 4, 5, and 6, we examine these verses from all kinds of different angles. We've interacted with the different views that I mentioned last week. We've dealt with different arguments that people will use concerning these verses. And so let us just end with two practical matters. First of all, for the women, this ordinance of being covered in the gathered assembly of God's people, it's important to always remember that this is something that is specifically a new covenant ordinance. The headship principle is not simply a new covenant ordinance. We see that throughout all of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. But the covering, which serves as a symbol of that headship relationship, is something that is unique to the New Covenant churches. There are those who argue against this and say that in the Old Testament, we see at times that when men had their heads covered, for example, in Exodus chapters 28 and 29, you'll see that some of the priests who ministered had their heads covered. And we don't know exactly why that was the case. It's possible because there was a veil between the holy place and the people at that time, and the way of God had not yet been opened, so that covering may on the priest symbolize that. We don't know. But it is an error to compare those Old Testament examples and circumstances to a New Testament ordinance. Because this is an ordinance that God established in the churches, that he passed on through the apostles, and its purpose was a visible symbol, not a moral law that applied to God's people throughout all the ages. But rather, Paul wanted, and the apostles wanted their people to remember, when they gathered together as a church, there is a headship structure. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Because Christ is the head of man, I want the men to have their heads uncovered. And that's going to demonstrate that their head is not here. The women are to have their heads covered, and that's going to serve as a symbol throughout all the churches, throughout all the ages, that there is a difference in the relationships between men and women. Just as the Lord's Supper serves as a symbol to remember Christ's body and blood, just as baptism is a symbol, reminding us of our life being buried with Christ and our resurrection with Christ, so too, men not having their heads covered and the women having their heads covered will serve as a symbol for God's people to also remember this reality and this truth concerning these headship relationships. There were many symbols that God used in the Old Testament for God's people to remember things that he did in the past. Those we don't do anymore under the new covenant, but that serve for God's old covenant people to remember. Some might think, well, the veil covering, that's really not so important. I mean, we know this. Why do you have to have that visible reminder? The same reason why we need the Lord's Supper as a visible reminder. We know that Christ's body was broken and that his blood was shed for us. But God is very wise, and he knows our nature, and he understands that we need to be reminded of that again and again. It serves as a frontlet before our eyes. So too does the head covering ordinance. The symbol is important, but even more important is what it symbolizes. So let's say you have a woman who wears the symbol, but doesn't live out what it symbolizes. Then there's really no point. And there are some women who are like that, who do cover their heads, but do not actually practically live that out. But both are important. She has to live out that relationship with her other men, especially with her husband, if she is married. But the symbol, the reminder, is also of great importance when God's people are gathered together. This also can seem very strange for us in our culture, in our modern day, because we live in a culture where it's drilled into us by the world that clothing has no symbolic value, when in fact it really does. When you understand that and biblically, we can back this up. Just for example, look at Matthew chapter 22 for a moment. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and here is a parable that Jesus gives, verses 10 through 14. And we know there is a great spiritual meaning here that Jesus has. He's teaching a spiritual truth, and we're not going to examine that so much because we just want to stay with our subject. Look at verse 10. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now there's different ways that people dress at different periods of time. We're not saying that all of us have to put on special wedding garments whenever we're at a wedding. The point here is that clothing does have symbolic value in different circumstances. Here, in this time, if you would not have come on with a certain garment on into a wedding, it would have been a shameful thing. So clothing does have symbolic value to it. In fact, oftentimes, not all the time, especially for new Christians, because there is a growing process, but for people, Christian or non-Christian, oftentimes their outward appearance, the way that they present themselves, is an indication of where they are at inwardly. There are three principles concerning dress in Scripture, and let me just name them and then tie this into what we're talking about. One principle for both men and women is the principle of dressing in a way that makes you gender distinct. And that's important, especially in our modern day, because of what is going on in our culture. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5 says, The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all that do so are an abomination to the Lord thy God. So God makes it very clear he wants his people dressing in a way that is gender distinct. Secondly, the principle of modesty is there in 1 Timothy 2 verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness, not and with sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Okay, so there you have modesty. And then the third principle addressed in Scripture is what we've been looking at today, the head covering ordinance. In applying this to women, the first principle of dress, gender distinct dress, testifies to the Christian woman's femininity. And that's very important. God wants his daughters to present themselves in a distinctly feminine way, because that is how God created you. Secondly, the principle of modesty demonstrates her godly character. And then thirdly, the head covering represents her submission to the man. So all three of those circumstances, dress has symbolic value for the Christian woman and also for the Christian man as well. The man is to dress as a man. The man is also not to dress in a way that is inappropriate. He's not to cover his head when God's people are gathered together for worship, because that all has testimony to his character as well. So in light of this, brethren, the view that some promote, that the head covering was merely cultural, it meant something for them at that time, it doesn't mean anything for us today, is completely wrong. It is a false understanding, which basically says that this doesn't have any symbolic value at all. I highly disagree. Even in a culture that is so much down the tank like ours concerning these issues, you can have people who still come into a church service and see women and men practicing this. And although they might not understand all of the details and the doctrine behind it and the theology behind it, they yet know there's something going on there. And they understand there's a role distinction here between men and women, whether they like it or not. The symbol still speaks. It speaks in any culture at any time. Now, finally, the men as well. Second practical point, and this is for the men. Because oftentimes when we refer to this passage, it seems in our modern day we're talking a lot about the women, but this has just as much practical application for the men as well. It's interesting when you talk about culture, there's reasons why someone like Brother Jeter, for example, if he was here, oftentimes you'll see him coming to the church building with a hat on. You'll notice he takes his hat off. Why does he have that? Well, he might not understand why that is. Many of us, if we wear hats, we might not understand. It goes back, actually, all the way back to this. It goes back to this. Men in cultures, oftentimes, that have a Christian influence, even when they walked in a building, they would take their hat off. Not that that's a requirement of Scripture, but it all goes back to that Christian influence in the culture that comes back here. But nevertheless, men, we see here, are not to have their heads covered during public worship. There is a modern notion in many churches that head in this passage simply means source. Evangelical feminists say that men here simply, or head means source. And so there is no role distinctions between men and women. The problem, though, is the Greek word used here refers to being in authority over. God is not simply the source of Christ. Christ is not simply the source of man. Man is not simply the source of woman. Wayne Grudem, a Greek scholar who would not disagree or who would not agree with our view on the head covering ordinance, nevertheless, does agree with our view concerning the distinctions between men and women in their relationships. And in his research, he found that there are over 50 examples of the word head being used in Greek literature. And it always means ruler or authority over. There is no examples of it being used as meaning source without authority in Greek literature. Never has someone produced an example of this from ancient Greek literature. And that just shows the meaning of the word is clear. But the practical aspect here is this, men. With headship comes great responsibility. Great responsibility. We live in a culture that wants men to no longer live according to this doctrine.
Yeah.
They want them to be distracted by millions of other things. They want them to be sports freaks. They want them to be addicted to video games. They want them to be addicted to worthless, childish activities. They want to remove his authority in the family, his authority from the church, because spiritually speaking, the enemy understands if you remove the man, then you can attack the women, and then you can attack the children, and then you can destroy the families, yeah. And then you can destroy the churches. So when we gather in the church, the reality that the men have their heads uncovered shouldn't just be a reminder of the doctrine itself, but of our practical responsibility to live this out. Amen. None of us will live this out perfectly, but we must function in our biblical roles to lead God's people in the ways of righteousness, to lead our families in godliness, to lead them in scripture reading, teaching, and prayer, to lead the church according to the word of God. And this responsibility really rests upon the elders. If the elders even dare for a moment to not strive to rightly interpret and apply the word of God to God's people, they are being unfaithful in their headship roles. It's interesting that our society, many today are saying that America is a democracy. It is actually not a democracy. It was established as a democratic constitutional republic. And the reason for that is that individuals were elected from among the people who would serve, and in their service, it was their responsibility to rightly interpret and apply the Constitution of the United States. That comes right out of Christianity.
Yep.
That came right out of the Protestant churches, where you have elders chosen from among the people who are ordained, and then as servants, rightly interpret the Constitution of the church, the Bible, the Word of God, the official Constitution. They rightly interpret it and apply it to God's people. When they fail at that, they are being unfaithful in their roles. They are being unfaithful as men. They are being unfaithful as heads. And for that reason, when I came to some of these portions of Scripture today, namely in verses 4, 5, and 6, I could not compromise the Word of God. It's my responsibility to rightly interpret it and apply it, or else I would be unfaithful before God and before you. Any man who does not take these responsibilities in the church or in his home or even in the society, in all honesty, he may as well wear a covering himself. Why? Because he is being unfaithful to his role as a man. So men, when we're reminded of why we don't have our heads covered, it should remind us of our responsibility. Should not think, oh, we're heads and we're just going to lead in any way we want to. No, we submit to our head, that is Christ, and then we fulfill our responsibilities that God has laid out for us in his word. So you have the symbolism, uncovered and covered. And the fact that our heads as men are uncovered testifies to us that this is our role and this is our responsibility. So we must ask the question, are we living this out? And if not, we need to repent and do so. If we are seeking to faithfully do so, may we, by God's grace, continue to do so and grow in fulfilling our responsibilities in the roles that God has ordained for us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you that you have preserved them for us. We thank you that they serve as a lamp to the feet and a light to the path of your children, and they serve as a guide for your church. And Lord, that is our prayer, that we would never go off into the right or to the left from one ditch to another. We pray that you would help us as a church to be faithful and guided by your word, to not add to it and to not take away from it. We pray, O God, that we would seek to understand the word properly, faithfully, and we seek then that you would help us to live out the doctrine and the teaching. We pray for your glory, for the good of your people, we pray. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.